next section. I think it'll be a real blessing. James chapter 1, let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the privilege we have to study it. Lord, as we would come into paragraph 2 in this glorious epistle, this is a paragraph that we live every day. I pray that we would understand the instruction of James so that we might have victory over the sin, the temptation that so plagues us. Thank you, Father, for truth that leads to victory. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, if you remember, James is writing to a group of people who have been scattered abroad because of persecution. And because of that, he opens the epistle by addressing that which they're dealing with, and that is trials. Because they've been scattered, they're living in foreign lands, and because they're living in foreign lands, they've been taken away from their homelands, from their greater families, from their heritage. They're facing various trials, and that's what James addresses first. Now, there's another issue that these believers are dealing with, and that's what James is going to deal with second, and that is not just trials from without, but temptations from within. And the interesting thing is, and I pointed this out, the same Greek word that James uses in verse 2 and then in verse 12 for trial is the same Greek word he's going to use for temptation. And James does this, we would call it a play on words. He does this play on words because every trial that we face from without becomes potentially a temptation from within. So that's the idea here in James chapter 1 of where he's going with this. The trial, or remember we put it the test that comes from God, is in contrast to the temptation, which we're going to see does not come from God. So in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, James transitions from outward test that God sends to strengthen our faith to inward temptations, which come to destroy our faith. Now, I want to tell you, this passage is absolutely critical. It's critical to our understanding because temptation is a universal human experience. And get this, Christian maturity, I think some Christians think this, because of that verse, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Christian maturity is not that temptations lessen in your life. Christian maturity is when we choose not to sin and give in to those temptations. That's Christian maturity. So it's imperative that we learn how to deal with temptation because we are going to face it for the rest of our lives. So let me read our passage, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. It'll take us a few weeks. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So James gives us the theme right at the very beginning. You see in verse 13, when he is tempted. So what this passage does, it describes for us our response to temptation, and it is going to describe for us what happens to us when we give in to those temptations. So the question is, how am I supposed to respond when I find myself being tempted? And James is going to answer that question for us. How do we respond when we're tempted? And Vinny, this would be a transitional sentence we were talking about. James gives four godly responses to temptation. Four godly responses. And the challenge is, if you and I can master this skill, if we could understand and embrace these godly responses, then it's going to help us resist the temptation that comes upon us every single day of our lives. So let's go ahead and begin. We're going to look at the first two, Lord willing, this morning. Four godly responses to temptation. Number one, we must accept full responsibility for our sin. Now, this is foundational in dealing with sin, and this is where so many people go wrong. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. To put it simply, sinners want to blame someone else. No part of society, by the way, escapes this desire. We even see it with little children. For those of you that had children, you've all been in this position. You caught them absolutely red-handed. I mean, they have chocolate on their mouth. They have chocolate on their hands. There are cookie crumbs all around them. And yet, they didn't take the chocolate chip cookies, right? Or if they did, it was because their sister took it first. Or because their sister told them that they could do it. John Calvin said this: this warning is necessary to all believers, for nothing is more common to man than to transfer the blame of the evils that they commit. Calvin goes on to say, it is especially common for a man to place the blame on his Creator, God Himself. And in this, we trace our connection right back to the very first man, of course, who is Adam. And I think you're familiar with this. You think back to the first sin. I mean, blame shifting started way back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. God comes, and you remember what Eve said? It was the serpent who made me do it. In other words, this serpent that you created. And then the Lord goes to Adam, chapter 2 and verse 12. And Adam's response is, the woman which thou gavest me. And that's just such a common part of our behavior. So common, by the way, that by the time we get to Solomon, it's become a proverb in society. Listen to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3. I'll read you the first half of the verse first. The foolishness of man ruins his own way. Foolishness, the rebellion of man, the sinfulness of man. So what Solomon says, first of all, is that we mess up our own lives. But when we do, listen to our thought process, the end of verse 3. But man's heart then rages against God. In other words, we act foolishly, we give in to temptation, we sin, we mess up our lives, and then we look at God and we get angry and we blame Him for it, as if somehow the mess is His fault. Of course, now, you think about this with me, we could spend a lot of time on this. In our culture, blame shifting has replaced baseball as our national pastime. I mean, we have taken blame shifting to an art form in our culture. We love to blame, for instance, heredity. It's my parents' fault. This is the way my parents were. Every sin becomes a genetic disposition. It's in my genes. Homosexuality, drug abuse, alcoholism, anger. And listen, I guess if you want to make an argument that sin is a genetic disposition, you might be able to make it as long as you trace it back not only to your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents, but all the way back to Adam. Because we did inherit a sin nature. But biblically speaking, that doesn't free any one of us from the responsibility to obey the Lord. The entire weight of our sinful choices falls upon ourselves. So some blame heredity, genetic disposition. Others blame environment. They'll say, I grew up in a dysfunctional family. If you knew the neighborhood that I grew up in, the environment in which I live, you know, and again, we can make this argument. All of us grew up in dysfunctional families, right? All of us grew up in dysfunctional neighborhoods because every one of us is dysfunctional people. So our families were dysfunctional, our neighborhoods are dysfunctional, and our nation is dysfunctional because our world is dysfunctional. So I guess you could make that argument. Others like to blame their circumstances. Someone takes a gun, they walk into a place of business, they walk into a school, they start to shoot people, and they respond because they were treating me badly. They were insensitive to my needs. You know, if everyone took a gun and shot people every time someone was insensitive towards them, there would be a lot less people in the world today. Others love to blame Satan. That would be common in the charismatic movement today. The devil made me do it. You've heard this before. The devil's really been after me this week. In other words, I've been sinning and messing up and angry and just rubbing everybody the wrong way. The devil's really been after me. Listen to what James says again, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted of God. I am being. The implication is that God is consistently tempting this individual. And the idea is the person is feeling guilt. They're feeling guilt because they're giving in to their sinful desires. They're giving in to these temptations, and they're looking to blame someone else for it. So instead of blaming themselves, they blame God. Now, they may blame their circumstances, which God put them in. They may blame someone around them whom God placed in their lives. They may blame their environment because God is sovereign. He put them in that environment. So either directly or indirectly, they blame the Lord. Most of us do it indirectly. You've heard this. That's just who I am. Yeah, I blow up. I get angry. But that's just who I am. That's just who God made me. I can't help myself. You've heard people say this before. God hasn't taken away my desire for drugs. I've done everything I could, but God just hasn't taken away the desire. In other words, it's His fault. And then, of course, there are people who blame God directly, which I think mostly Christians don't do. But there are people who blame God directly. Now, for the most part, I think we take the indirect route. We blame our mates for our anger, right? We blame our children because we walk around frustrated all the time. We blame the other driver for our rage. We blame the boss for our bad work habits. We blame our poor attitude on our circumstances. We blame our parents for our sinful habits. And when we do that, what we're really doing is blaming God, because He is sovereign and He put us in those circumstances. He put us in that environment. He put us in the midst of those people. So when we blame others, we're blaming God because God is sovereign. And that's what James is indicating here. You see, he says again in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. The idea there is, God, ultimately, whatever you're blaming, whoever you're blaming, God's the ultimate agent. Somehow our blame game connects back to God, if only by implication. Now, something or someone else might be the immediate cause that we blame, but ultimately, we're blaming God even for that. Think of it this way. When Adam sinned, who did he blame? He blamed the woman, but that was directly, indirectly, he was blaming God, the woman you gave me. Let me give you some examples of this. If it wasn't for my parents, I wouldn't be the way I am. I just can't help myself. This is the way I was made. Or you've heard this, my temptation is just greater than I could handle. In other words, God put too much on my plate. And yet Paul says there's no temptation taken us that such is common to man. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and God always makes a way to escape. So whether it's directly or indirectly, when we blame, shift for our sin, ultimately we can trace that all the way back to God. It was God who placed us in that home. It was God who gave us those parents. It was God who put us in those circumstances. God is ultimately sovereign. So the blame goes back to Him. When we assign blame for our sin to anything or anyone outside of ourselves, we are really blaming God. And James says, don't do that. Now, why shouldn't we blame God? James gives us two reasons. Look, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being blamed by God. And then he's going to answer the question, for, it means because. Because, number one, God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, this is a reference to the character of God. Cannot be tempted is one word. God is untemptable by evil. In other words, it's saying God has no experience with evil. God is not touched by evil. The character of God has no allure when it comes to evil. He is untemptable. You could put all kind of temptation in front of God or allurements, but He's never tempted by them because He has no part with sin. It's not part of His character. And Scripture is replete with this. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, He is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4, He is not a God who takes pleasure in evil. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light. He is holy, and in Him is no darkness at all. So James is saying, don't blame God for your sin because God is untouched by evil. He has no experience with evil. Number two, another reason not to blame God, for He Himself does not tempt anyone. This refers to, if the first one referred to the character of God, this refers to the activity of God. God not only is untouched by evil, He is not lured by evil, He has no experience with evil, He's completely separate from evil, but also He doesn't actively tempt anyone with evil. And the argument of James is logically this. If God Himself has nothing to do with evil, then He's certainly not going to tempt others to partake in evil. Therefore, God could never be the source of your temptation. So that begs the question then, if God's not the source of our sinful choices, and if the circumstances of life and the people of life that God's placed us in, if they're not the source of our sinful choices, then who are we going to blame? Because we got to blame someone. Well, look at verse 14. But here's who you blame. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. James says, look in the mirror. Instead of blaming God, directly or indirectly, for giving in a temptation, recognize the real problem is your own inner lust. The responsibility for our temptation, the solicitation to evil, is not found outside of us. It's found in our own hearts. Every one of us has sinful lust that is resident in our hearts. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4, David says, I was conceived in iniquity. In contrast to God, who has no personal experience with evil. Well, verse 13, for us, sin is part of our very nature. Think about this. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes. God's given man many inventions. Man's corrupted them all, right? You just think through all that. Think about this. You can expect man, this would be the normal for man, to corrupt whatever he gets involved in, to twist whatever is given to him that's good and straight, to pervert it, to mar it, to ruin it. Any good thing that God gives to man, man is going to ruin it. Why? Because that's who man is. Because evil comes natural to man. The devil doesn't have to make us do anything. We just do it naturally when it comes to evil. And that's James' point here. We alone are to blame for our own temptations and our own sins. They flow out of our hearts. Our sinful, lustful hearts are the fountain of all that is evil in our lives. So if we want to respond biblically to temptation, number one, we must start by refusing to blame anyone else, specifically God. And we must take personal responsibility for our sin. Number two, identify the source. And this kind of overlaps, but identify the source. I'm going to tell you, this was so helpful to me as I thought it out. So I want you to stick with me here. Understanding the source of a problem is always the primary step to overcoming the problem. If you can't get to the source of the problem, all you're going to ever do is put Band-Aids on the problem. You're never really going to fix the problem. So the question is, what is the source of the sin that we commit? Well, James tells us, verse 14, but each one of us is tempted, solicited to evil, when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Each one. In other words, temptation is a universal reality. No one escapes it. Is tempted, continual action. In other words, this is going to be the continual reality of your life from now until the day you die. Temptation is never going to go away, so we need to learn to respond to it properly. And then James uses the phrase, by his own lust. So this is the source of our sin. This is the source of our sinful temptation. And understand, temptation doesn't have a source in the outer lure. Temptation's source is in the inner lust. Now, what is this lust that James is referring to? Well, lust simply means a strong desire, a deep, intense craving for a certain delight. It's a neutral word, as you might imagine. You could crave God. You could desire His Word. You could long for fellowship with the saints. So the issue is not that we have desires. The issue is, what are those desires that we have? I got this quote. I'm not sure who the author is. I didn't mark it, but it was profound to me. Let me give it to you. God has planted the abiding principle in man to desire and choose that which brings him delight. That's you, right? God has planted the abiding principle in man to desire, to crave, to long for that which brings him delight. Now, man can choose to delight in good things. Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, Jesus longed to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. That's a good lust. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul longed to fellowship with the believers in Thessalonica, a good lust. Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus says we ought to long for the deeper truths of the Word of God, a good lust. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9, we ought to desire God. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 2, we ought to desire nearness with God, intimacy with God. So all of those are good lust. And if you're a believer, you have all those, right? To some extent, you have all those. That's what Jonathan Edwards, you remember, he called holy affections. Once you became a believer, you have those good lust. The problem is we still live in the flesh. This new man that we received at creation abides in this fallen flesh. So we have these unholy desires. And we could trace them right back to the beginning. Exodus chapter 20, when Moses receives the Ten Commandments, listen to commandment number 10. Exodus 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet, crave for, long for, lust for thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's possessions, their servants, their cattle, their wealth. In other words, sinful cravings are defined by desiring that which God doesn't want us to have. And that's how this word lust is used most often in the New Testament, by the way. It's any craving for which either God has prohibited us from having, or it's a craving that's a good or neutral craving that God just hasn't given us at this time. Now let me ask this question. Where do these evil cravings come from? Where do they come from? Well, let's start with this, and we're just going back a little bit historically. But let's start with this. You can make an argument that they come from Satan. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus makes this incredible statement. He's talking to the religious leaders and an unbelieving crowd around him. And he says, you do the cravings of your father, the devil. You desire his lust. In other words, he's your father by birth. Unbelievers, their father's not God. Their father's Satan. So they bear some of the characteristics of their father. And by birth, all of us bear these unholy lusts, these unholy cravings that are of Satan. The point is, initially it was Satan who introduced into the universe and into humans by birth through Adam unholy desires, perverted longings, illicit cravings through Adam. And that's part of our human nature. Now get this. These evil cravings, this was interesting to me. These evil cravings, if you get saved later in life, I think you could see this. These evil cravings actually are defined in the Bible what it means to be an unbeliever. I'm going to show you this. What does it mean to be an unbeliever? Scripturally speaking, you are just hotly pursuing your own perverted desires. Listen, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Among them, that is the children of wrath, Ephesians 2. Among them, we also formerly lived. In other words, you used to be unsaved. So among them, we also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of your flesh, of our flesh and in our minds. Paul says, this is what it means to be an unbeliever. It means to be pursuing with all of your might the sinful cravings of your flesh, the sinful cravings of your heart. You remember Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, just like you were in hot pursuit after sin before you were saved, be in hot pursuit of righteousness now that you're saved. Let me give you another one, Ephesians 4:22. Your former manner of life was being corrupted according to the lust of deceit. In other words, twisted cravings, perverted desires. Paul says, before salvation, you were corrupting your life. You were, and the word corrupting is to make rotten. You were making your life rotten by pursuing deceitful fleshly lust. In other words, deceitful. You thought they were enriching your life. But in reality, they were making your life rotten. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. We at one time were foolish. In other words, we were pursuing these foolish fleshly lusts. Deceived, enslaved to the various lusts and pleasures of our hearts. And then he says this in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Now he's talking about all salvation. But implied there, he saved us from continuing down that same pathway of hotly pursuing our own deceivable, twisted, perverted desires and making our life rotten. He saved us from that. And if you were saved early in life, and maybe you say, he didn't save me from all of that. Here's how to think about that. Think about the thoughts that you have that are sinful. That would have been what your life looked like if you got saved later in life. Because they would have been unrestrained at that point. So this is a biblical description of an unbeliever. Now listen, on this end, like I said, unbelievers are unaware of these powerful cravings that are driving them and destroying them, because in their mind they think they're pursuing their delights. And it's kind of like a person who comes to eat a dessert and it looks good and it tastes good, but it's filled with poison. And they're eating a dessert and it's great and they start to get sick. But they don't know where the sickness is coming from, because it can't be coming from the dessert because it tastes so good. And it ends up killing them. Let me add one more thing to this, by the way. This is why the law is so vital in bringing people to Christ. Because God has designed the law to identify within man his sinful cravings. See, apart from the law, man identifies his sinful cravings, pursuing that which he delights in as something that's good, something that's enriching his life. And that's what Paul thought. But then he said this, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. He said, is the law sin? The law is so hard. You know, is the law sin? No. For I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting, craving, illicit, perverted desires, except the law pointed it out within me. Paul said, I needed to hear the law to realize that that which I pursued in this life was actually destroying me. Now, let's talk about believers. That was unbelievers. Let's talk about believers. When we came to faith in Christ, God gives us a new disposition, right? Ezekiel calls it a new spirit, a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. Now, with this new creation comes new desires. The problem is that the new man within us is still inhabited, living in a sinful flesh. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says they are fleshly lusts which war against our souls. We have these holy desires of the new man within us, and they're at war with these fleshly lusts that are still seeking to destroy us. And that's the issue. It's true that from the outside, we can be tempted by sin. Now think about this. Yes, there is a lure from the outside. We're going to talk about this. Proverbs chapter 1. My son, when sinners entice you, consent thou not. Proverbs chapter 5. When the immoral woman comes and she lures you with the oil of her words, don't follow her. But here's what we need to understand. Were it not for the sinful fleshly lust within us, we would have no desire for those allurements, those temptations. Listen, Jesus faced all those. Never once was he tempted to indulge. Not that we could, but in heaven, if we were faced with those same lusts, we wouldn't even think twice about taking the bait. So we could be enticed from without, but the problem is still within. No matter how you slice it, our greatest problem comes from within. And that's, again, what James is saying. Let me read verse 14. But each one, everyone, is tempted to sin when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So every time we sin, it's not just about that behavior, by the way. This is important. It's not just about the behavior. You know, you stole something, you lied, you got angry, but there is an underlying, deep and dark, sinful craving for something that you want that you can't get, that then you act out sinfully. Let me show you. Look at chapter 4, just briefly. You'll be familiar with this. Chapter 4, verse 2. You lust, and you do not have. In other words, there's something you really want, and you can't get it. And you craved it so much you're willing to commit murder. That happens in our society, by the way, right? Two guys go for the same parking spot. One guy comes out with a gun and shoots the other. Why? He craved that parking spot. Which usually is even deeper than that, by the way. Now, let me ask this question. How can we identify the cravings of our heart? This is biblical counseling. How do you identify the cravings of your heart? Well, John gives us three categories. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Speaking of the cosmos, love not the world, the world, the cosmos. In other words, this system that we live in that Satan uses to entice us, entice the lust of our hearts. And he gives us three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let me try to break those down. The lust of the flesh, those are bodily, physical appetites. Those appetites, those sinful cravings that pertain to the body, the lust of the eyes, the craving to possess something we don't have, something that someone else has, something that we see and we want, the pride of life, the craving for superiority, the craving for significance, the craving for importance, for recognition. So John says here are three categories in which our cravings fall. But then they get more specific. Look back at James chapter 1 verse 14. It gets interesting here. He talks about we are tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own personal lust. Now here's the idea. From each of these three categories, which all of us possess, those are the foundational, lustful categories of the human creature. But then each of those pertains specifically to us and are manifest differently. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, there's even a category for young people, right? Avoid youthful lust. So what I'm saying is, depending on your background, your environment, your circumstances, your relationships, it's those foundational categories of illicit lust that then manifest themselves in different ways in every one of our lives. Think about fishing. You know, I'm not a fisherman. My dad was. But when we would go for catfish, he would never use a bobber. He used a sinker and a worm because the catfish were down in the mud, and he would just let it sink to the bottom. When we go for northern pike, we used a big bait and we used a bobber because the pike would eat on the surface, and they would want the big bait. And when we went for perch, we used a little bait. In other words, each one of those fish were enticed by a certain bait, and they wouldn't be enticed by other bait. And that's how it is for us, right? I mean, there are certain things that you are that your lust just crave. Doesn't bother me at all. And there's a whole bunch of things that my lust craves, and a lot of it probably doesn't bother you at all, but it's all fallen down to these three basic categories. Let me give you, I'm going to rush to finish here. Let me give you some of these cravings that I'm talking about because it'll help you with your behavior. So let me just give you some. There's the craving for approval. So we're not talking about action here. We're talking about the inner heart cravings, which then we respond to and we act sinfully. So there's the craving for approval, for acceptance. You see this among everybody, but teenagers, they want to be accepted. They want to be approved of. There's the craving for pleasure, the craving for fun. All of us had that. The craving for money. Men, they have to get more money. Possessions, you know, boy toys. There's a craving for power, the craving for control. There's a craving for status, a craving for significance, a craving for fulfillment. Whatever I think will fulfill me, I crave for it because I've got to have it because I'm not fulfilled. There's the craving for respect and for success and for security. You know, I'm the person who's never secure and they always got to have more. The point is, out of those cravings come all of our sinful choices. And James is teaching us here that if you really want victory, number one, you must take full responsibility for those sinful choices. Listen, as long as your sinful choices are not your fault, you never have to stop, right? That's what we're doing in our society. You know, I keep doing this. What? Not your fault. Not your fault. Let me hook you up with the pharmacist. You know, they'll help you. So as long as they're not our fault, we don't have to get better. Number two, we must recognize their source. Sinful behavioral choices almost always have a source in illicit cravings in our hearts. And they're all part of our unredeemed humanness, and they express themselves in sinful actions. Right, I'm going to close with three applications. we'll be done. Number one, examine yourself to see if you have, to see what tendencies, what sinful tendencies that you have in your life, sinful actions, sinful words, sinful emotions. Examine yourself. What are you most prone to when it comes to sin? Then number two, do this. Make a list of those temptations that you face most frequently and try to actually identify what the craving is behind it. See, that's how you'll get to the bottom of it. That's biblical counseling. Someone comes in and I keep getting angry at my wife. I keep yelling at my wife. I can't stop it. As much as I try to stop, I can't stop. Well, maybe it's you have a desire for control. You just crave control. Whatever, you don't get complete control, then you get angry. Or maybe you don't get no respect at work. You don't get no respect from your family. And if you're going to get it from anyone, you're going to get it from her. And when you don't get it from her, you get angry at her. Try to identify sinful behavior patterns with the craving and the lust behind them that drives you to them. Maybe you struggle with anger. And maybe that's because you seek attention. That happens to me. We laugh about it as a family. Shirley will be driving. Shirley will go and check her phone. I'll get upset. Why? Because she's checking her phone? No. I want your attention. We're in the car together, you know. You want control. You want approval, you want success, you want respect. And it manifests itself in anger, in bitterness, in hatred. And then number three. So number one, examine your sinful, what are your sinful actions, sinful emotions, sinful words? Try to, number two, trace it to cravings. And then number three, confess those cravings to God. All right, we're going to get more into it next week. We'll close now. Father, just the beginning of a rich, vital paragraph that pertains to sinners like us. Lord, I pray that we would be on guard, that we do not blame our sins or our children's sins on any outside source, but